attention then to the scriptures. And before we turn to my particular text, I want to turn to another passage in John's Gospel, this time in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to read from the first verse. John chapter 20, and reading from verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene heard, when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, Jesus' father, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple without one Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other side, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciple went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without in the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou art born, hence tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And we'll stop there at the end of verse 18. Let's pray this morning, Lord. As we come to examine thy word, we ask that thou would grant us understanding. We believe we have a faithful translation of the inspired, infallible word of God. And we pray that as we read it, we may see it as that preserved message from the God of this whole universe for us to read, to understand, to believe. Bless me as I seek to declare the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen. Dear friends, when I use the word to you or say the word resurrection, what sort of thing does that conjure in your mind? Is it something that, yes, you read about, you think it's something that you can barely conceive of? Resurrections is something that you may be skeptic and think it's something you just see in movies, or it is made up, you dispel the supernatural in any possible way. Well, in the two passages that I've read to you from John's Gospel this morning, what we have for us are that these eyewitness accounts who've seen the resurrection telling us what happened. And we've seen it in two accounts, haven't we? We've seen in John 11, where Christ displayed his resurrecting power in raising Lazarus from the dead to the glory of God, and showing that he has the ability to do this as God manifests in the flesh. And then we have, in John 20, Christ himself resurrected, victorious over the grave. And the difference between Lazarus and Christ's resurrection, of course, is Lazarus would someday die again. But that was not the case for Christ. He ascended up into glory. He is described most clearly in the scriptures as the first fruits of them that sleep. That is, he was like the first harvest, if you like, of what it's going to be like for believers when Christ returns and we are raised up to everlasting life. And we see in this passage in John 11 and John 20 so much about the resurrection. I want to concentrate first of all this morning on John 11, where Christ in verse 25 says there to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he be yet dead, yet shall he live." Jesus spoke these words to a woman named Martha after the death of brother Lazarus, who was one of Jesus' dearest friends here from this passage. He tried to comfort Martha in her grief by telling her the problem of resurrection. And you notice Martha assumed, and it shows her level of understanding, that she said, "Yeah, I know he's going to rise again at the second coming." Martha assumed that he was referring to the resurrection of the dead at the end of times in verse 24. But Jesus at that point had something more immediate in mind. Likewise, Martha viewed this future resurrection as something distant and remote, but she missed a very important fact at that very time. In front of her was the true source of life and resurrection. And Christ makes this wonderful and glorious claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." For resurrection to take place, there are certain things that need to occur. And the most obvious one is that of death. Death is something that really tugs on our heartstrings. It can be devastating to us. And you can see in this passage that it was devastating for Mary and Martha, the death of our brother Lazarus. And for many people over this past year, it has been particularly acute experiencing this particular matter. But I want you to think of it in this way. Death, the reason why it is so painful for us, the reason why it is so hard for us to have that separation often between those we love dearly, the reason why we as humans, it is probably the most traumatic events of place in our life, is because to a certain degree it's unnatural. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, there was no death. There was not this separation between our body going into the ground and, as I believe, our soul going to be with Christ until he returns. This was not the case. This is the result of sin before us on a daily basis, of the impact of it, the impact of the devil's deceit. And in that sense, because of its impact, because it was not there at the beginning, if you like, it is something that is so painful for us to experience. But there is one great comfort we have, especially for brothers and sisters in Christ who die and go to be with the Lord. And the comfort that we have centers around the two claims that Christ makes here in verse 25. He makes two claims. The first one, he says, "I am the resurrection." The second one, he says, "I am the life." The first claim is, "I am the resurrection." He goes on to explain that he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Many people today believe that when they die, they will live eternally as disembodied spirits. But that is not biblically the case. There may be a temporary time where that is true, but we will be reunited with the resurrected body. Dear brother in Christ, some of you know, went to be with the Lord this past week. Dear brother, who was a Bulgarian Bible translator who came and had lunch with us here on a few occasions, Brother Spasimir. And on Saturday, he went to be with the Lord. Dear man of God, one would delight to have fellowship with him, to see that smile on his face as you speak to him about Scripture and the Word of God. And we have a great comfort with brothers and sisters like that, that one day he will be resurrected from the dead and his body and spirit will be joined forever. His new body and our new bodies will be transformed from the old one. The one that we know now, which is subject to decline, to disease, to weakness, and death. Instead, the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our current bodies may not be fit for eternity, but our resurrection bodies, given to us by Christ, will be immortal and imperishable. And so we see here Christ said, I am the resurrection. He has just displayed the sort of powerful activity that he can do in raising up Lazarus, and that same power he uses when he raises us up at the last day. And so we get this preview here in John 11 of what's going to occur. One of the fundamental purposes of the Gospel according to John is described for us at the beginning of that particular Gospel, 1 John verse 14 to 16, where we read this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of it, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was with me. And of all his fullness have we all received grace for grace. This passage refers us to the fact that they were beholding the glory of God. And in verse 16 it talks about of his fullness we have received grace for grace. And the pattern that's set out for us at the very beginning of John's Gospel is that we're being revealed Jesus' divine glory. That as you go through this gospel, being revealed to us is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bear witness to it. And so when we behold it, we see it in this passage. We see it most wonderfully in resurrecting Lazarus here. And as we see it and as we believe it, we receive grace for grace. And so the incarnate revealing of the glory of God in Christ had its great climax on this earth in the cross and the resurrection. And our seeing it, our believing it for our salvation is the way we receive grace. It's the way we're staying and know the promises of eternal life. And in that very real sense, Christ is the resurrection. And let's remember that. We can go back to the resurrection day that we read in John 20, verse 9, where it refers to the scripture saying that Christ must die and must rise again from the dead. Mary here is outside of the sepulchre, weeping. And as I've already said, there's a lot of people that have been in that position. Like Christ had no funeral procession. If you were to read John 19, you would see Joseph of Arimathea, who takes Christ's body secretly for fear of the Jews, verse 38, John 19, and Nicodemus. And they take him, and they bury him as is the custom, and he's laid in his sepulchre. There was no great funeral procession for Christ. He took his body. And Mary comes and sees the sepulchre is empty. She's in great distress. And yet she is given great assurance by the angels there, by the Lord even, that he is a lion. And that is the great comfort we can have, dear friend, as we think upon Christ as the resurrection, that he is a lion. And because he lives, what is it the scripture says? We shall also live. Let's look at the second frame here. Not only does Christ say in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He also says, and the life, by which he adds in verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Those attending this particular statement where Lazarus is in the grave may have perceived that statement by Christ as following. He had died, he was there in the sepulchre. It was very apparent to those in his family. But Jesus was not claiming, as the middle part of verse 25 makes clear, that our bodies will die. It says in that passage, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Instead, Jesus was focusing on the moment of death, when we draw our last breath and then die. It will be of no doubt wondered, what's that going to be like? And if we're honest, it is somehow frightening to consider. And it causes us some uncertainty. Yet Jesus tells us in advance what we might expect. And as he tells us in advance, his words are full of encouragement and of hope. Even though in our final moments, we will die. Everything else we are, whether you perceive it to be soul and spirit or soul, will not die. Instead, we will make a transition from this world to the next. And in that very important sense, we will never experience an eternality of death. A famous preacher that some of you have heard of, called D.L. Moody, has a very famous statement. He once said, someday you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it? At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. You see the great hope that D.L. Moody had. And at the funeral of Lazarus, Jesus didn't merely claim to be the resurrection and the life. He proved it. He wasn't just merely offering to them empty words as Lazarus is in the grave saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. He proved it. He walked to the tomb where his friend's body had been there for 4 days. If humanly speaking, that would have been in a state of decomposition. And he asked the stone-covered entrance for the burial cave to be removed. And then what does Christ do? Verse 41, he looks up to heaven and says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with frankincense, and his face was bound in a Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. What a thing that is for us to see this morning. Christ said these things, I am the resurrection and the life. He backed them up. And furthermore, if we were to go over to John chapter 20, we see that Christ rose up as he converses with Mary. At first, he doesn't recognize who he is. And then verse 16, she recognizes him as Rabboni, Master, and realizes that she is speaking to the risen Lord. But immediately after this incident where Christ is risen, he meets Mary Magdalene, he appears to his disciples. And just in the few moments we have left together, I want to consider as we look at Christ as the resurrection and the life, How did the risen Christ act? And what did the risen Christ say in his first appearance to his disciples as a group here in John 20, verse 19 to 23? Let's read first. Then the same day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto you, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So here we have the evening after Christ that rose from the dead. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene, but now he appears to the 11 disciples. Notice three things. The first is the doors were locked. Jesus didn't have to knock. He did not even have to have an open door. He simply was there. We know that he wasn't a ghost because verse 20, he shows them the wounds in his hands and encourages them to touch him in Luke 24, verse 39. And so he has a physical body, but it's different in some way. And in many ways, this is an example to us of how Christ can go places that no one else can go. Jesus' resurrection from the dead fits him to do what no one else can do. There's no one else like him in the whole universe. He is the one God-man, our mediator between us and God. And he provided a way for forgiveness. You'll also note not only were the doors locked, his disciples were afraid. Verse 19. When the disciples were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, their leader had just been crucified. Their fear was totally understandable. And into that fear that they are experiencing, Jesus comes. This is one of the great evidences, in fact, of Christ's resurrection. There is absolutely no reason why Peter, a few days later, who had been cowering in fear, to be openly preaching Christ in Jerusalem. No reason at all if this all made up. These were men who were cowering in fear, but when they realized they had a resurrected Lord, they wanted to tell everyone about it. They realized, even if they were to die, they have a glorious resurrection to come. And they'd seen and eyewitness that Christ rose victorious over the grave. Fear not is the great message that comes through here. This is maybe the moments when we need to see Christ in his resurrection, the risen living Jesus the most. When we are in those moments of fear, like the disciples were in this particular case. Fear for the circumstance they're in. Fear for what's going to happen in the future. Fears that we may know and experience a fair Christ that appears to them. And we see that so well. Not only do we see that it was locked, not only do we see they were afraid, we see, thirdly, Jesus comes to them and stands in their very midst. Verse 19 again. At the end it says, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The point here is Christ came right into the middle of their meeting. He did not come to the edge and call out. He wasn't dealing with them as some distant deity. He wasn't playing games with them where they didn't really know who he was. He wasn't toying with their faith. He wanted them to see and know him if he had rose victorious over the grave. And that is what the Lord wants for us today. That is what I want for you, dear friend. I want you to know the living Jesus, to know him if you don't already, as your Lord and Savior. to have him draw near into your life, and indeed in a way that no one else can, to have him help you in your fear and through it all. And the team might not be distant, or come right into the midst. And so we see the great comfort there. The door was locked, they were fearful, but Christ came into the midst of them. Then I want you to see what Christ says. We've thought about what he does, what's going on. Let's think about what Christ says for a few moments. What does he say in verse 21? Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. And again in verse 19, peace be unto you. Why? Two times he says to them, peace be unto you, peace be with you. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked for the disciples there, for fear of the Jews, Jesus comes among them and says, peace be unto you. When he had said this, he shows them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, and Jesus says unto them again, peace be unto you. Before Jesus says anything about the power or purpose, he wants to establish a peace. And the order here, you may perceive to be important. The peace that Jesus gives is before and underneath any of the actions that we do for him. I want you to see in a few ways that Christ can say this, peace be unto you. And Christ can say these same words to believers today, because there has been a peace accomplished. The peace that Jesus speaks of to his disciples is a peace that he had now accomplished. He had accomplished it for them on the cross. In verse 20 we read, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In effect, pointing out, I am the one who died. I am the one who, even though you abandoned, I am the one who was pierced for your transgressions, Isaiah 53. I am the reason I can offer you peace. Because of my sacrifice on the cross, I have covered your sins. If you trust me, there won't be no redemption. The wrath of God is turned away. God in Christ was reconciling us to God through the cross. And that the enmity might be slain, the enmity might be dealt with. And all the hostility of God towards our sin for the believer was absorbed by Christ on that cross. And do you see the significance of his saying to the disciples, peace be unto you, and showing to them his hands and his side? And there are maybe five ways which we can look at. The way Christ crucified and risen brings peace into our lives. And I'll just give you the headings very quickly. Peace between us and him. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He is there for the believer now as a friend, as a helper, as an advocate, and not a judge. Christ, in bringing peace between us and him, obviously brings peace between us and God. That is why Christ came. He came that the justice and wrath of God might be satisfied, and that we might be reconciled unto God eternally. Thirdly, peace between us and others who are in Christ. That in Christ, as Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ in terms of our salvation. There is no difference there. Fourthly, peace between us and our own souls. And when we look into our own soul, if we feel our sin, our conscience, that convicts us, doesn't it? Things that may have been forgiven by Christ, but they're even brought up once again. Yet the blood of Christ, I think it said in Ephesians 9:14, and I'm paraphrasing, talks of our consciences being purged from dead works to serve the living God. The peace of a clear conscience through Christ. Fifthly, peace with the world. Yes, in this world we have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. Jesus died, he did what needed to be done, so that someday, in God's time, all evil will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be a renewed heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That of the increase of Christ's government there will be no end from this time forth and forevermore. Peace with Jesus, peace with God the Father, peace with others in Christ, peace with ourselves, our conscience, and peace with the world. Isn't this an amazing achievement that we find Christ declaring to his disciples? And dear friend, let me just by way of conclusion think about how we know this peace. How do we know this peace? Everybody was not having it. Christ did not appear to everyone at that juncture, did he? He appeared unto his disciples, his followers. He is his followers' peace. If you have the risen, living Christ as your Savior, you have peace that he gives. And the peace that he gives is to all who receive him and believe on his name. That those who are justified before God are in Christ Jesus, knowing him as their Savior and Redeemer. Dear friends, I hope as you consider the resurrection today, you consider Christ as the resurrection and the life, that he is the one who gives hope beyond the grave, he gives purpose in this life, and he gives us peace. My peace I give unto you. That is what Christ gives to us. And I pray that you may hear that so clearly today. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Almighty God, we thank you for thy word. How precious and wonderful it is to our soul. What a sweet thing it is to taste that even when we breathe our last in this world, there's more to come. There's an eternity of praising thee. There's a resurrected body that we will know. No longer subject to the sickness and decay that we know so acutely in this life. Oh dear Lord, fill us with joy and hope and belief. If anyone does not have peace with God this day, oh, we pray that they may seek the Lord in them and bless thy word to us. When we maybe are in that state like the disciples, in a state of fear, we pray that we may know sweet fellowship with thee through the word of God. That as we read the scriptures, it might be like unto us of Christ in the very midst, speaking to our minds and souls and comforting us with a true and glorious peace. In Christ's precious name. Amen.